Good morning. One of the most respected philosophies in our world today is that of naturalism. It undergirds and is pretty much accepted throughout most of the sciences, and it's the belief that the natural world is all that exists. There is no God, there is no angels, there's no life after death. All that we see is just the material world around us. And we as humans, we're just this amazingly fortuitous arrangement of molecules that happen to rise up out of the primordial soup. And all of our hopes, all of our dreams, all of our desires, all of our ambitions are nothing more than electrical chemical impulses in our brains. And our eventual destiny is that we just die out with the heat death of the universe. Now, there's a big problem with naturalism, and that problem is called nihilism. Nihilism is the idea that existence is senseless and useless. There is no purpose. There's no reason for existence, no reason for living. And you can understand how these go together, because if we're just this happen chance, this lucky arrangement of molecules that have come together by chance, what is the purpose? What is the reason? Why are we here? Where are we going? Who are we? Nihilism has been around for a long time. Shakespeare, in his play Macbeth, when his wife takes her own life, he perfectly describes nihilism in this saying, "Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player," by which he means a poor actor, "that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, and then is heard no more. It's a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." Or even earlier, much, much earlier, King Solomon, one of the wisest men who ever lived, he said this. He said, "What happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth?" So we see here that Solomon had lost contact with the concept that there's life after death, and even for him, created this sense of meaninglessness, of purposelessness in his life. The problem with nihilism is that it's really, really hard to live without hope, without having some purpose, something within us. We cry out, we strive for purpose and meaning. Why am I here? Where am I going? You know, sometimes I wonder if some of the random shootings that we have in our schools and in our shopping malls relate to this nihilism that derives from naturalism. I mean, what difference does it make whether I love someone or whether I kill someone or whether I do nothing? What is the purpose? What is the meaning of life? And so my passions become whatever is happening right now becomes the most important thing. And if I'm filled with rage, I might as well take out a bunch of others with me as I go. We've been studying through the book of Psalms after we had completed a series on the book of Samuel, of which King David was the primary actor character in that study. We've been digging into some of David's Psalms. The Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. And we've been seeing that in the book of Psalms. We see this openness, this honesty, this vulnerability that David has about his own struggles with his own life and his own purpose and his own meaning. And they teach us how to pray, how to pour out our hearts before the Lord. We've been calling it a mirror of the soul. And with so many of the Psalms, there's this pattern. There's this sense of orientation. The psalm starts out with a praise to God and an understanding of who God is, and then often quickly goes into disorientation with a sense of, but God, why aren't you doing what you say? How can this be? And where are you? Are you really there, God? Do you really love me? Do you really love us? Do you really care? And then they conclude with a reorientation through, as the psalmist, you know, pours out his heart to God, God helps him to reorient and come back to a sense of purpose and meaning. And I think within the Psalms too, there's maybe a broader sense of reorientation also. Maybe a macro sense of coming back to the purpose of things. And that's in what we might call the Messianic Psalms. They're Psalms of hope. They're Psalms that are looking forward to this coming king, this coming anointed one, the coming Messiah that was predicted. Now, this is going to be our last of our series in the book of Psalms, and next week we're going to start off on an Advent series, preparing for Christmas, and I think we're going to take some of the most famous and beloved carols and hymns about Christmas, and we're going to use them to look into the Christmas story to prepare us for Christmas. So I'm really looking forward to that. Let me introduce myself. I'm Dave Bovenmeyer. I'm one of the pastors here. I work particularly with our soul care ministry called Renew Ministry. I've been a pastor for 45 years. And I'd like just to say that I love the Psalms. I've read them hundreds of times, and they've so often ministered to my soul and encouraged me and taught me how to pray and allowed me to be able to express what I'm feeling inside, the secrets of my heart, bringing them out before God. So I'm excited to go through these Messianic Psalms this morning. Jesus, in Luke 24:44, he said this to his disciples as he was interacting with them. He had risen from the dead, and he turned and he opened the scripture, and he explained to them all that was written about himself in the scriptures, that the Messiah would have to die and then rise from the dead. And then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses," and that would be the first five books of the New Testament, Old Testament, "and the prophets," that would be much of the rest of the Old Testament, "and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So Jesus himself said, the Psalms spoke about me. They speak about me. There are 14 Psalms that are quoted in the New Testament, and they're quoted in 59 New Testament passages. You can see a list of them here. We have Psalm 2. There's quite a few quotes on that. Psalm 8, one in Psalm 16. Psalm 22 is very broadly quoted in the New Testament. Psalms 40, 41, and 45 are quoted, and 68. And then there's a lot of quotes again in Psalm 69, Psalm 78, Psalm 97, 102, an abundance of quotes in Psalm 110, and also in Psalm 118. Now, it would be fun to be able to go through all these psalms this morning, but I think we'd be here for weeks. It's just great. It's just awesome to see how God predicted the coming of the anointed one, the Messiah. So we're not going to go through all of them. But I'd like to say there's two primary categories when you think of the Messianic Psalms. And the first category is Psalms of Suffering. And they would be, examples would be Psalm 22, Psalm 41, Psalm 69 are examples of suffering. Let's just take a look briefly at some of the things that in a couple of these psalms. Psalm 22 says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's how it starts off. And of course, this reminds us of Jesus, because this is what he cried out on the cross. He was quoting from Psalm 22. And if you go on and read the rest of the psalm, it perfectly describes, it depicts what was actually happening to Jesus. At one point the psalm says, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. Now, I don't know what might have been happening to David that would have caused him to feel this way. I think it could be depicting, you know, extreme anxiety, maybe like a panic attack or something. But we know that it perfectly depicts the experience of someone being crucified. And it said, they divided my garments and they cast lots for my clothing. And again, we don't know that this happened to David. And in some of these psalms, it's hard to know whether these are just vivid metaphors that David is using to describe his own experience, or if he actually, maybe someone did divide his garments, and we don't know that it's ever written that that happened to David. But certainly it seems to, in some of them, it seems like it's more literally fulfilled in the greater David, in the coming Messiah who came, than it was in what we know, at least, of David's life. Psalm 69 is another example of a suffering psalm. Those who hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen upon me. And they gave me gall for my food and vinegar to drink. Again, these are the suffering of the first David is fulfilled and even expanded upon in the second David. Then the second category, the primary category, we have the royal psalms. Examples would be Psalm 2, Psalm 45, Psalm 110, and Psalm 72. I would like to add, even though 72 is not quoted in the New Testament, I think it has messianic overtones all the way through it. And we're going to look for a moment at some of those. But these are psalms that were used for the coronation of the kings of Israel or in celebrations of the kingship at different times. But they seem to go way beyond the kings of Israel into a future coming king, as we'll see. Now, all of this is based on what God promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We looked at this a month or so ago. David said, God, I want to build you a house. I want to build you a temple. And the Lord said, no, you're not the one to do that. Your son will do that, but I want to build you a house, David. I am choosing you and your descendants, and I am going to make them. Your house, your lineage, will continue to rule over Israel forever. And we saw how this promise really was not fulfilled in Israel. There's only two kings that ruled over all the tribes of Israel. That was David and Solomon. And after that, there was no Davidic king that ruled over all of Israel. And then after the exile to Babylon, there's been no Davidic king who's ruled from that time until now at all. And so we saw that the prophets, as we read them, they started to look not just to the line of kings, but to one particular king that was going to come. A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. His name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father. We see this figure, this messianic figure, this one king who would arise. And it's interesting, I think we see this also in some of these messianic psalms, or some of these royal psalms that we'll look at. So let's look briefly at Psalm 72. I'm not going to have you turn there because we're going to just fly through it. Psalm 72, 1, at the beginning it says, this is a song of Solomon. It says, of Solomon, but later at the end of it, it says, the prayers of the son of David are here ended. And so we don't know what it is. Perhaps it was written by David concerning his son Solomon and recited when Solomon was appointed as king, and then as kings were appointed throughout the years. So it starts out, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. And it goes on and talks about God would give blessing to the king, that he would rule righteously, and that God would bless the whole nation through his rule as he leads them into righteousness. And then verse 8, it says, may he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And verse 11, may all kings fall down before him and all kings serve him. Now, this is kind of interesting because there's nothing in the Davidic promise that we saw in 2 Samuel that talks about the descendants of David ruling over anything other than Israel. But here we see this expanded in this psalm, not just over Israel, but may he rule over the whole world. We see this wider sense of the kingship. And in verse 17, may your name endure forever. May his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. This doesn't really sound like the typical king of Israel, does it? His name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. Now, maybe this is highly hyperbolic language or something. You know, it's kind of like, you know, they would come up to the king and say, oh, king, live forever. I think Queen Bathsheba came up to King David about the time he was going to die, right before he died, and said, oh, king, live forever. And it's, well, they both knew he wasn't going to live forever. He was sick and dying. But it was just this wish, I guess, or this hyperbolic language, perhaps. Maybe it was that. I don't know. But I tend to think it's more than that, as we'll see in another psalm here. It says, may people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Now, this, I think, refers back to a promise that God gave to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12. He says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to multiply you. I'm going to make you a great nation. And in you, all the kingdoms of the earth, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And David knew that very well. And here, I think, he's referring to that. He's seeing the fulfillment of that in his kingship, in his lineage. His praying that God would bless the entire world through his descendants, through the kings of Israel. And so it's fascinating. David saw the promise to Abraham as being fulfilled by his descendants or one of his descendants ruling over the entire world. Psalm 72. Let's look at Psalm 2. We're going to spend most of our time here in Psalm chapter 2. On page 448, if you want to turn there in your Bibles, I think it'd be helpful because I'm not going to have them, the verses on the screen here behind me. Psalm chapter 2 and verse, let's just read through it, then we'll go back through it in more detail. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his fury and terrify them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So this psalm does not have an author attributed to it. It doesn't say of David like many of the psalms do. But in Acts chapter 4, the author of the book of Acts attributes this psalm to David. So I think we can assume that it actually was written by David. Now, we don't know what circumstances he might have written this with. Some would say that perhaps it was after he was anointed king of both the northern and the southern tribes. And at that time he actually conquered the stronghold of Zion, which was a fortress that was in Jerusalem. He conquered that fortress. And then right after that, the Philistines came. A horde of a tremendous army, way outnumbering his army. And David was able to defeat them twice with the Lord's help and subdue the Philistines who were attacking him because he had become king. So perhaps it was that. Some of it doesn't really fit. I mean, it wasn't just one nation. In Psalm 2, it's all the nations that are gathered. The Philistines are just one nation. It seemed like there was some, the nations had been under some, they were bursting off a rule that, breaking out from the rule of the Messiah in some way here, or of the king of Israel. So it doesn't really fit that well, and perhaps David was, it was something that he experienced, or perhaps he was just purely as a prophet looking into the future. But either way, it seems like this psalm definitely has broader ramifications than just David's life. Let's look at, there's four sections in the psalm, the verses 1 through 3. It's the nations are raging against the Lord and against his Messiah. Verses 4 through 6, then, is the Lord's response to those nations. Verses 7 through 9 is the king speaks, the anointed one speaks, and he tells what God has said to him. And then in 10 through 11 to 12, there's a warning to the kings of the earth. So let's look at each of these sections. Section 1, the nations rage. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. They're gathered for war. They're gathered to overthrow the rule of God and his Christ, his anointed one. Why? It's because they say, we want to burst the bonds. We want to break off the shackles. And isn't this the essence of sin? It's saying, I don't want you to rule over me, God. I don't want your rules. I don't want your laws. Not realizing that the rules and the laws of God are the very source of salvation for mankind. They're like the guardrails on the side of a road on a mountain that keep us from tumbling off the cliff. His laws and his rules are our very salvation, and yet it's our tendency to say, I don't want them. I want to break free. I want to be independent from God. Isn't that what's happening today in so many areas of our world? We want to break free from the bondage of sexual restraint. We want to break free from thinking that I have a particular gender. I want to be able to choose whatever gender I want. We want to break free from honesty. It seems like today, particularly in the political arena, it doesn't make any difference if what you're saying is true or not true. As long as it takes your opponent down and puts you in power, it doesn't make any difference how much it hurts that person or how slanderous it is. We're going to say it anyway. Might makes right. It's worth anything to get into power. We want to break off the bondage of marriage, the lifelong commitment of marriage. And so easy divorce is rampant in our society. Essentially, we want to break free from God and not serve him, not give thanks to him. So this is something that's been happening all throughout history. The nations, mankind, is wanting to break free from God. And then the Lord responds. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He laughs. Now this is not a laughter of merriment or of joy, but it's an ironic laugh. It's a laughter of derision. He derides them. He mocks them. He ridicules them. He is the one who sits in the heavens. He is not at all threatened by this whatsoever. He's sitting in the heavens and he just laughs. What do they think they're doing? It's kind of like an ant walking up to an elephant and saying, "Get out of my way or I'm going to step on you." And the elephant just laughs. How ridiculous. God is not neutral. God is full of emotion. It says that he has wrath and he's filled with fury. These are really strong words. And he doesn't just fill, he's not just filled with emotion, but he takes action. It says he speaks. And when God speaks, it has power. You know, God spoke there was light. He spoke, and the world was put together. And he speaks, and he said, what does he say? He says, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." This is emphatic here in the Hebrew. It says, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." It doesn't make any difference what you do. It doesn't make any difference how many rocks and stones and arrows and swords and, you know, tanks and machine guns and atomic weapons. It doesn't make any difference what you have. I'm going to install my king on Zion, my holy hill. It's interesting that it's not in... It's interesting, there's two elements here of the election of God in the Old Testament. God elected, he chose David, the descendants of David, as these are the ones that I choose to rule. And he also chose Zion, Jerusalem, as the city in which he would dwell, from which he would reign. And so he's reaffirming that. I have chosen my king, the Davidic order, and my holy hill. This is God's ultimate answer to man's rebellion. We do know that God has already responded to our rebellion by sending the Messiah, by sending Jesus to die for us, to forgive our sins, and that's the beginning of the answer to man's rebellion. This is the ultimate answer. He says, "I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." And then it goes on, it talks about the king. Oh, it may say, it's not in Geneva, it's not in New York, it's not in Brussels, it's not in Beijing, it's not in Washington, D.C. None of those places is the destiny of mankind worked out. It's in Jerusalem. And it's not with political alliances. It's not with treaties. It's not with getting the right people in office. And all those things can be good. We should work for justice in this world. But it's not going to accomplish it. It's not going to happen. The world is not going to be redeemed until God establishes his king in Zion, his holy hill. And then in verse 7, the king speaks and he tells of the decree that God said to him, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Again, we see the reign of the Davidic king over the entire earth, over all the kings of the earth. The nations will be your heritage. The very ends of the earth, the very farthest place, will be under your rule. You'll break them with a rod of iron. This word rod would mean like a scepter's staff that a ruler would carry. And it would depict his authority, his ruling power. And iron, of course, was the strongest of the metals of those days. And so the very strongest power with the greatest authority, he is going to rule over the entire nation, of the entire world. And it's like a dash into pieces, like a piece of pottery. It's like taking a clay pot, smashing it with a sledgehammer. There's just no resistance. It's totally overwhelmed. This is God's response to the rebellion of verses 1 through 3. They're broken. They're shattered by the Messiah, by the King. And then verse 25, or verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, or this can mean pay homage to the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, and his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. There's this merciful warning. There's only one hope. There's only one offer of hope, and that is that the kings of the world, the peoples of the earth, would submit to the Lord and worship him, serve him, delight in him, pay him homage. So what can we conclude from this? We've got three things. First is the second coming of the Messianic King will be vastly different from his first coming. In the first coming, he came humbly. He was born in a manger, laid in a manger. He came into Jerusalem humbly, riding on a donkey. He was gentle. He was kind. He suffered. He sacrificed. He died. But then he rose again. The second time, he's going to come with power. He's going to come with authority. He's going to come ruling with a rod of iron. He's going to come to put down the rebellion that's up against him. The first time he came in secret, hardly anybody knew about his birth. It was all kind of an obscure place in a remote village. The second time he comes, everybody's going to know about it to the very ends of the earth. The second thing is that when he comes back, the world will be in rebellion when he comes back. It seems pretty clear that this is not just something happening in David's day in Psalm chapter 2 and in Psalm 110. There's several messianic psalms like this that talk about when Jesus comes, he's going to subdue the world with force. Sadly, we are not going to welcome him back, but the world is going to be fighting against him. We'll be in rebellion, and he'll have to subdue the world with force. Thirdly, he will set up his kingdom on earth. No, we're not going to be floating on clouds playing harps. That's not going to be the case. We're going to be working. We're going to be building. We're going to be planting. We're going to be writing and composing and loving and giving and serving on the earth. Jesus is setting up an earthly kingdom on the earth. There'll be commerce. There'll be many of the things that we have now without the things that are bad. There'll be peace. There'll be joy. The creation will be changed so that there won't be carnivorous animals and so forth. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, but it will be the earth. This is our destiny, guys. It's not floating around in clouds playing harps. It'll be a physical kingdom. Jesus himself has a physical body. He'll reign physically. The physical is important to God. And we see this when Jesus comes back and rules in his kingdom. So what is our response? What should our response be? First of all, we, like these kings, we should be warned and we should submit to him. There's no escape. Every thought, every word, every action that we take will be subject to judgment. There's no escape. He's going to come back, and the world will be judged. There'll be a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, and the entire world will be judged. So we should bow in fear. We should tremble before Him, realize that He is our Maker. He is our boss. He's our Lord. And follow Him and serve Him and love Him. And believe in His coming the first time. As I said, every act will be subject to judgment, but so many of those acts were judged on Jesus when He died on our behalf, like we were just singing about. If we believe in Him, the justice falls on Him. But for those who don't believe, every act, they themselves will have to pay the penalty. Secondly, we should warn others. We should let them know about this coming judgment, the judgment day. In our culture, the judgment day has almost no meaning. Hardly anybody even believes it's going to happen. But there will be a day of judgment. People need to be warned. It's part of the gospel. Even though it's maybe not good news to other people, it is good news that God is going to right every wrong. And nobody's going to get away with murder. No one's going to get away with secretly hurting others. Everyone will be judged. And then finally, we should have hope. We're not going to perish in the heat death of the universe. God has an eternal future for mankind. We have reason for hope. There'll be a resurrection. God is going to judge every action, every thought, and every word, as I said. And, you know, it's amazing to think about that everything that we do has meaning because of this. Even Jesus said that even a cup of cold water, if it's given because you're a disciple, even a cup of cold water will not lose its reward. Whatever we do, whether it's serving our family, serving our church, serving at work, helping someone out, a neighbor, serving our community, serving our nation, serving our world, however we serve or give or love, everything we do has meaning. It will not lose its reward because God is going to establish His King in Zion, His holy hill. And the world will be made new. Even our suffering, the suffering that we go through, the scripture says it's producing an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Even our suffering has meaning. When we look at the end, all will be rectified. The truth is, we look at the end of the book and God wins. Who would have thought? God wins. Sometimes we wonder. He's going to win, folks. Good is going to win. Nobody's going to get by with all the evil that's happening in the world. God is going to make everything right. Because He's going to establish His King in Zion, His holy hill. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much that You created this world, that You made it for love, that You are a God of love. You are a God of justice. And justice is no more than just a demand that we love. You don't want there to be evil in Your world that You've made. And You're calling us to love. And You've sent Your Son to redeem us, that we could find forgiveness, that we could repent of our sins, that we could come back to You and live for You. And follow these commands that You've given, the commands that are all for our good and for our blessing. Lord, we acknowledge to You that so often we're like those first three verses where we want to get out from under You. We just want to do our own thing. Lord, we're by nature rebellious. And thank You, Lord, that You're working on us and You're drawing us back to Yourself. You're sanctifying us that we might wholeheartedly follow and serve and love you. And we pray, Lord, that you give us grace to fear before you, to tell others, and also just to have hope, to know that there is a future because you have will establish your king on Zion, your holy mountain. We look forward to that day when we'll reign together with you. In Jesus' name, amen.